Well, welcome to everybody. This is Creation Update. My name is Ken Samples, and this is the program where we examine science and faith issues. I like to say that we approach it from the point of view as expressed in the Reformation Confession, the Belgic Confession, which says that God has revealed himself in two distinct books, the figurative book of Scripture and the literal book, the figurative book of nature, I should say, and the literal book of Scripture. And this is an interactive program. You can call in and you can talk with our people here who want to answer your questions about science apologetics. The number is 866-RTB-RADIO. That's 866-RTB-RADIO. And I am joined in studio today with Dr. Hugh Ross. Hello, Hugh.
Hello.
And Dr. Fuzz Rana. Hi, Fuzz.
Ken, Hugh, how are you doing?
It's good to have both of you with me. And as our practice is, I'd like both of you to tell me a little bit, give me kind of a preview so that people have a lay of the land and know where we're going to go this this morning and afternoon. How about you, Hugh? What are you going to be talking about?
Well, I'm going to be talking about an article published in the latest issue of Nature. And it's a discovery by a team of British geologists and geophysicists where they're able to come up with evidence that links large upper mantle melting events with the growth of the continental land masses, and they came up with dates and measurements that confirm that Moses was right in great detail when he described the history of continental land mass buildup on the third creation day in chapter one.
Okay, so a little science and scripture comparison taking place
there.
And Fuzz, how about you?
Well, Ken, for those of you who may be familiar with my background, you know that my father was a nuclear physicist, and the last place that he taught was a school in West Virginia, West Virginia Institute of Technology. At least that's what it was called at the time. And he was the department chairman and was known as a stern taskmaster. And in fact, he was well known for instilling fear in the hearts of students that took his class. He was a no-nonsense guy, but he had his idiosyncrasies. And one of them was that he liked to watch soap operas.
Ooh.
And so I can remember as a little kid, my dad would come home from the office at 2 o'clock every day to watch Days of Our Lives. And at 3 o'clock, he'd promptly return back to his office to continue his day. And I guess the point is that it's very easy to get caught up into soap operas, even if you're sophisticated and an intellectual type of a person. In fact, I've gotten caught up in a soap opera myself, but this one isn't played out on the small screen of TV, but rather in the scientific literature. And it has to do with whether or not Neanderthals and humans interbred.
Okay.
And I can't wait for the next episode of Discoveries, and lo and behold, they're here. And so I want to talk about those discoveries that were published in the journal PLOS Genetics. And true to form, to a good soap opera, there's an interesting plot twist.
All right. Well, my son asked me the other day, what did I do when we had no remote controls? And I said my father would just yell at me to come and change the channel for him. And I know that that's similar with your father.
Yeah, that's right. Similar experience that my job during the soap operas was to function as the remote control. But I couldn't do anything about pausing the commercials and then fast-forwarding through them. There wasn't any TiVo at the time. But
that, my father said that's why you have children, so they can change the channel for you. Well,
now, in my case, there was only one channel, so I was off the hook.
Okay. Wow. You go quite a ways back with the television, a black and white TV, right?
That's right.
Okay. Well, gentlemen, I just came back from a nice speaking tour about my book. I traveled to Seattle, Washington, spent time there with the fine Seattle chapter, got some really bright, accomplished people in that chapter. Spoke at a church there. In fact, the pastor of the church I spoke at was a young earth creationist. But the topic that I spoke on, Do All Religions Lead to God, didn't violate anybody's sensibilities, though one young girl asked me at the end of my talk about dinosaurs, and that opened up all kinds of questions about young earth, old earth issues.
And what do dinosaurs have to do with all religions leading to God?
That's right. I wasn't quite sure the tie-in, but she was quite adamant to ask me the question. And then I went over to Hugh's old stomping grounds. I visited Canada. Hugh, I'd never been to Canada before and got a chance to go over to Vancouver, which I'm told is quite a diverse place and quite secular in many respects. But I, encountered some very wonderful Christians there. We've got a fine chapter group there of people that have been supporters for RTB for a very long time. And I got a chance to talk about worldviews, and in particular, I got a chance to talk about Christianity and Islam. And from what I understand, there's quite an influx of Muslims.
Yeah, there's a large Islamic population in Vancouver, especially from Southeast Asia.
Well, and one of the questions that came up during my Q&A is, and I'd like to take just maybe a few minutes and chat a little bit. I know both of you are students of Islam, and you find what is happening in the world to be very gripping and very interesting. But one of the people that I had come to my evening lecture was an individual that kind of took issue with me because he felt that I was maybe far too critical of Islam and not critical enough of Judaism. He was not terribly happy that I had made remarks that the present president of Iran was anti-Semitic. And in fact, Hugh, I think you can relate to this, and Fuzz, you as well. It seems to me that the most anti-Semitic type language that we find anywhere in the world that is similar to the Nazis in the 1930s and 1940s probably comes out of Iran, where there is a dismissal and an antagonism toward everything Jewish. They're anti-Zionistic. But one of the points...
Which is interesting, because Iran traditionally has had a significant Jewish population. A lot of them have left, but...
Right.
Makes you wonder what was going on there.
Well, one of the points that I made in my discussion with this fellow who was very adamant is that modern Judaism, in some respects, has a lot of things in common with Islam. Modern Jews and modern Muslims, unlike Christians, they will often talk about practice being more important than doctrinal belief. They often would set the case as, you know, what do you practice? What community do you belong to? And then only thirdly would they raise the question of belief. And that's very similar to the way Muslims look at issue. They often feel that your practice of Islam, your keeping of the five pillars, carries much greater weight than the individual doctrinal issues, though I'm not saying that doctrinal belief is unimportant in Islam. But modern-day Judaism has come a long ways away from what I would call kind of the covenant Judaism that we would find in the Old Testament period. And in many respects, modern Judaism has kind of left a redemptive focus. And because they no longer have a temple, because there are no longer sacrifices, it has become a religion that focuses much on law and the keeping of that law. And thus, one is going to be judged for one's belief in monotheism and how one conducts one's life with regard to the Ten Commandments. So, you know, in many ways, when people ask you about Judaism, I often say, well, what particular type or variety or time frame are we talking about? Because Judaism has many denominations. There are many very secular Jews that live not only in Israel but in the United States. And sometimes Judaism has more in common with Islam. Sometimes they have more in common with Christianity. But it's quite a diverse topic among three Middle Eastern monotheistic religions that all claim to be rooted in Scripture.
Yeah, and when you were talking in Vancouver, Judaism wasn't part of the topic, was
that
it?
That wasn't the topic for the evening. We could have certainly critiqued modern Judaism, but that the topic was, of course, Islam.
Mm-hmm. And so really, Ken, I mean, what I think you're saying is that, and you hear this expression oftentimes, that the God of Christianity is the same God of Islam, that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And of course, I think it's very easy to demonstrate that the concepts of God are very different in Islam and Christianity. But could you make a similar statement about Judaism? Do modern-day Jews worship the same God that Christians do? Clearly, you could make that statement in the distant past because Christianity obviously grew out of Judaism, and Yahweh, you know, was the same God, obviously, for those two religious systems. But could you say that this concept of God is the same in Judaism and Christianity, and do Jews and Christians today worship the same God?
That's a terrific question, because, you know, when you look first of all at Islam, Islam says that the Trinity is blasphemous polytheism. It says that the incarnation is shirk. It's the worst type of heresy because you're associating God with a human creature. Muslims, of course, also say there's no catastrophic fall, therefore you don't need a savior, and they deny that Jesus, as a great prophet in their religion, died on the cross. Well, you know, denying the Trinity, the incarnation, the fall, and the atonement is the denial
and
of the very
resurrection.
Heart.
I mean,
and so. the resurrection. I mean, that's the nuts and bolts of our faith as Christians.
I mean, would Muslims even say that God is, from a Christian perspective, we would say God is a personal God who seeks to reveal himself to us? They would say that Allah doesn't reveal himself to us. All you can know is the will of Allah, whatever Allah wills. But in a sense, is Allah even considered to be a personal God in Islam?
It's a very challenging topic, because there are many Islamic scholars, some of them themselves Muslim, other times just kind of neutral critics of Islam, who clearly point out that you don't have an interpersonal relationship with Allah. He almost appears wholly other, although there are Islamic scholars who want to say, no, he's immanent and transcendent. But the reality is that not even Muhammad had a direct encounter. It was all mediated through, allegedly, the angel
Gabriel. This is what I've heard from Muslim apologists, that they firmly believe that God is a personal being.
Sure.
But they also recognize or concede that it's a personal being that none of us human beings can ever know on a personal level.
Yeah, and therefore, all you virtually can know is what Allah wills. And as I argue in my new book, A World of Difference, I think one of the most critical parts of having a fulfilling experience as a human being is having a relationship with God. So there are very real differences. You, though, raised, I think, a great question, Fuzz, and that is, how does the Christian view of God relate to the Jewish view of God? Well, in the Old Testament, I mean, the word for God, Elohim, is a plural noun, and we are all familiar with the fact that God talks in the plural. He speaks about himself in the plural. And typically, Jews don't have a plural of majesty. One of my Jewish friends says, well, he was talking to the angels when he said that. But I said, that doesn't seem to be consistent with the context, because they're made in the image of God. They're not made in the image of the angels.
Not only that, they're creating. I mean, angels don't create.
Absolutely. So it seems to me that modern Judaism, however, has really moved toward a more strict monotheism. And as I have mentioned a number of times, if you have a single solitary person, you have kind of radical monotheism. Well, who did God love before he created the universe? The Trinity, you have three distinct persons living in an eternal social relationship. God creates out of his freedom. He creates out of his desire to bring people into relationship. So in some respects, I would say modern Judaism is closer to the Islamic view of God than the Christian view of God. But you also have, and I'm delighted to say, you also have a good contingent of Messianic Jews who embrace Jesus or Yeshua as their Messiah. So you've got a variety of Judaism, just as you've got various denominations of Christians.
And likewise of Islam. I mean, as I interact with Muslims, there are those who would say, yes, it says in our Quran that we're to respect the people of the book, referring to both Jews and Christians who are faithful to studying the book, the Bible. Then there are others that just simply despise both Christians and Jews.
Right.
And so, you know, you always have to ask the question, what kind of Muslim are you? Like, what kind of Jew are you? What kind of Christian are you?
And, Hugh, I think that that's a critical point. It's a point I make in my book. I have a chapter on Islam. You know, we have a prism of which we look at other religions, and oftentimes the prism of other groups is kind of narrow. But there is diversity in Islam. You have more liberal-type Muslims. You have more traditional type. You have more the fundamentalist types.
I mean, you even have secular Muslims that would be comparable to secular Jews, in a sense.
That's exactly right. There are more cultural culturally Muslims. The same can be said for Judaism. And I mean, how often in Christianity have we encountered people who have grown up in a Dutch Reformed home or a German Lutheran home or a Canadian Anglican home, but it's little more than kind of a cultural component. There really isn't a deep and abiding commitment to the truth. So in one respect, we have to kind of work hard to help to understand the beliefs of these people and offer an objective critique of them.
Well, Ken, let me throw this at you about Islam. I mean, the difference about Islam compared to Judaism and Christianity is that most Muslims are living in nations where they really don't have a choice about going after other religious options if they don't want to get into trouble with the government. And in that sense, I'm wondering how much of the Islamic world is a little bit like what the Soviet Union and the Soviet republics were before perestroika, where you literally got millions of people that are latent Christians. They have the basic belief system there. They just don't dare express it publicly. And yet when the laws in the Soviet republics were either broken or softened so that people could express religious freedom, there was a tremendous a response to the Christian faith. But I think really what was going on is there are all these latent believers just waiting for the day. To what extent do you think that might be happening in the Islamic world today? And people say there's 1.3 billion Muslims. I'm wondering how many of those 1.3 billion I would put in the category of latent or possible Christians that, you know, when the laws would someday become less repressive, that we could see just an incredible response to the Christian faith amongst those peoples.
Well, you make a powerful point, Hugh. They live in some ways a totalitarian state. You know, it's not exactly like secular versions of totalitarianism, but it has comparisons. And they don't live in a diverse, pluralistic society where they can make individual choices. They may be out of their families, out of their employment. They may suffer persecution. And, of course, that then raises, I think, the great opportunity. If that totalitarianism is rolled back, what opportunities will there be for the gospel? And frankly speaking, as much as I respect people who hold different views, there is a hope and a purpose and a destiny that is in the Christian gospel, that is not in Islam, or any of the kind of liberal religions that we find today. So yeah, there's a great opportunity.
I think you're onto something. We could actually make a more blanket statement, I think, Ken, that Christianity and to some extent American Judaism would be the only large religious systems where you have religious freedom really in practice, where people are free to choose their religious destiny as they see fit. And wouldn't that be the hallmark of a religious system that has some bearing in truth, as opposed to a religious system that's got to maintain its doctrinal position amongst its people through forceful laws?
Well, and Hugh, there have been times in Islam where they had more diversity, the 8th and 9th centuries. And when Islam had that kind of diversity, they made enormous contributions to math, to medicine. But now it is, again, a much stiffer environment, whereas Judaism and Christianity have often had that freedom. And look, I mean, think of the intellectuals that the Jewish and Christian traditions have produced in the world, just in the area of science, for example. It is utterly amazing. If Islam had more freedom, I think there would be greater diversity. There would probably be greater contribution as well.
Well, you raise an interesting point, is that they had more freedom in the 8th and 9th and 10th centuries, but those are the very centuries when the, quote, Christian church and Christian community had their blackest mark. And therefore, I wonder if that Islamic partial freedom simply stemmed from the fact that they didn't feel at all threatened by Christianity because it had such a bad reputation.
Right.
Amongst the peoples of the world.
Right.
And today, with a much better reputation, they say, wow, we got to make sure people don't listen to this.
Good point. Gentlemen, appreciate your comments on that topic. Hugh, let's move your way. I know that you have a little comparing to do here between what science reveals about continents, what Scripture reveals, so why don't you take it away?
Well, this is actually has some personal significance for me, Ken, because I came to Christ back in 1964 after a 2-year study of going through a Gideon Bible. And very late one August night, I signed my name in the back of the Gideon Bible, committing my life to Christ. And a large part of what motivated me to make that commitment was recognizing that the Bible was error-free whenever it talked about history and science. And error-free in a manner that testified that this couldn't be just a human document. It had to be from a supernatural source and a supernatural source of valued truth. For 2 years, I tried to find a provable error or contradiction. The Bible couldn't do it. Instead, what I found were these dozens of places where the Bible either accurately predicted future history thousands of years ahead of the events or accurately predicted scientific discoveries thousands of years in advance. And I made the commitment, even though I was still troubled about a couple of statements in Genesis 1. You know, Genesis 1:2 makes the comment that one of the initial conditions of planet Earth before God began his work of miraculous creation, the six creation days, was that water covered the whole surface of the earth. And then, Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 talk about the third creation day, when God separated the waters from the land by taking this planet that was a universal water world and created these continental land masses to create borders for the waters on the surface of the earth. Well, during the early 1960s, the reigning paradigm in the geophysical community was that the continents had always been here. And this was the days when plate tectonics was an emerging theory. I had the distinct privilege of taking a geophysics course when I was 19 and 20 from a couple of the top. These are actually two of the three people that were responsible for developing this plate tectonic theory. And one of the things I remember my professor saying was that we could only accurately tell you what was going on with the continents for the past 250 million years. That there was this Pangaea, this supercontinent that broke up, and they said what happened earlier than that, our models aren't good enough to tell us what's going on. And that's what I hung on to. I says, okay, the textbooks say the continents have always been here. The Bible says that that's not the way it is. But this plate tectonic theory is still developing. It's in its emergent stages. And the truth is the data is only good enough to take us back the last 250 million years. So I said, I'm going to wait and see how all this works out. Well, a lot of this is told in our books, Creation is Science and The Creator and the Cosmos, how in the 1980s and 1990s, scientists were able to, a large extent, complete the model of plate tectonics for the history of the Earth, and quickly figured out that the continents hadn't always been here because the continents come from the conversion of ocean floor basalts into silicates that are lighter than the basalts, and as these silicates build up, they eventually float above the basalts because they're lighter, and eventually islands and continents form. So certainly by 1990, Genesis 1:2 had been abundantly confirmed by geophysical research that indeed the continents weren't always here. And the continents come from the rocks that form the floor of the oceans, and that it takes considerable time as the chemistry and the physics of plate tectonics works to build up these silicates for the silicates to get abundant enough that you're actually going to have land masses popping above sea level. The thing that remained, however, was to put Genesis 1, 9, and 10 to the test. I mean, when you read those two verses, those verses seem to imply, though they're not explicit, they seem to imply that the most dramatic period of continental growth took place on that creation day, which means somewhere around halfway through the history of life on planet Earth, the last 3.8 billion years, we would expect, according to what Moses says in Genesis 1, that this would be the epoch when we would see the most dramatic or aggressive continental growth. And indeed, geophysical research demonstrates that that's probably correct. Well, the latest issue of Nature, it's the September 17th issue, September 13th issue, has an article written by three British geologists and geophysicists where they try to date when these continents were most dramatically experiencing their growth. And the first thing they point out in their paper is that when you date the continental crust all over the world, there are four dates that predominate. Most of the crust is one of four dates, and the four dates are 3.3 billion years ago, 2.7 billion years ago, 1.9 billion years ago, and 1.2 billion years ago. And those last three predominate. There's not that much at 3.3. There's some. But you know, most of it is in those latter three dates, 2.7, 1.9, 1.2, and which indicates that there seems to be pulses. In other words, rather than the continents growing gradually and linearly with respect to time over the past 4 billion years, rather the evidence indicates that there are these pulses, these episodes over the past 4 billion years when you get this sudden burst of continents appearing upon the scene. Well, what the three authors point out is that the predominant model for getting dramatic continental landmass growth would be these upper mantle melts. That these upper mantle melts would come into contact with the crust, and there would be this dramatic growth of conversion of these basalts into silicates, very rapid growth. And so they came up with a technique, a radiometric dating technique that is sensitive and effective for dating when these upper mantle melt events occur. And it's rhenium-187 to osmium-187 ratio. These are stable isotopes, but they're the decay products of long-lived radiometric elements. And so by looking at the ratio of rhenium-187 to osmium-187 and taking these measurements all over the world at different parts of the continental crust, they were able to determine when in the history of the Earth we have these dramatic upper mantle melt events. And the dates they came up with were 2.7, 1.9, 1.2. So they conclude their paper by saying the fact that the two sets of dates are coincident, are identical, that the dates we get for dating the continental crusts, the continents, come wind up to be the same dates we get for these upper mantle melt events, tells us, number one, we've got the right theory to explain how you get dramatic buildup of continental crusts, and number two, we get dates that are consistent with roughly halfway through the history of life here on planet Earth, which is where Moses puts it in Genesis chapter 1. And, you know, Moses wrote this down 3,400, 3,500 years ago. So this is another piece of evidence that even in the details, the Bible is accurately predicting future scientific discoveries, literally a discovery that happened within the past couple of weeks.
You know, it strikes me, Hugh, that while there is a growing number, I think, of old Earth creationists. We've had quite a number on our program. You know, I think two of the best evangelical theologians, Vern Poitras and John Jefferson Davis, both of them have degrees in physics and mathematics. But it seems to me that probably Reasons to Believe is unique in attempting to look at the scientific data from a variety of disciplines and to try to create an integration with what Scripture teaches about origins, how that compares with what science teaches. And in many respects, I don't know that there's another organization kind of doing what we're doing in terms of what you just did, where you're looking at this understanding of the time frame, the window frame of the development of the continents, looking at what the creation days say in terms of that unfolding. I mean, are there other old Earth creationist organizations that kind of are doing or attempting that kind of integration?
Well, this leads to an interesting conclusion, because there are other old Earth creationist organizations, but they typically take the point of view that we at Reasons to Believe are barking up the wrong tree when we say the Bible's loaded with all this scientific content. You know, they kind of look at Genesis 1 and saying, well, maybe this is just a polemic against ancient Eastern creation myths.
Maybe a literary framework.
A literary framework. It's got poetic indications within it. And maybe it's wrong to read all this modern science into the text.
Although they would say that it's communicating a key point that God is creator.
They would say that.
So they're not denying that, but...
Well, what I'm doing this morning or this afternoon is indicating that you can even take the details of what Moses describes in terms of the physical creation history, put it to a scientific test, and it passes those tests. That, to me, would indicate that this is more than just kind of a broad brush outline that God created this physical realm for human beings. No, it's got apologetic value. All the details that we see here in Genesis 1, we can show are abundantly confirmed by what you just mentioned at the beginning of the show, the Belgic Confession. Mm-hmm. God has given us two books, and the books confirm one another. And so this would indicate that although the Bible is not a textbook of science, whenever it talks about physical things or chemical or biological things, what it says is true, even down to the details. And we can use those details as a tool to show to an unbelieving world this book is supernatural because it contains material whose accuracy cannot be explained unless the Bible authors were supernaturally inspired by the one that created the entire universe and earth for the benefit of humanity.
You know, to me, Hugh, I think it's if you put yourself in Moses's sandals, you know, why would somebody in a pre-scientific era ever think that the earth lacked land? It seems to me that the common intuitive thing would be that the land was always there because land seems to have a certain permanence about it, at least with respect to human, from the human perspective. And so, and you even yourself said that, you know, it's only been recently that this idea that the earth initially was a water world has really been seriously entertained by geologists.
Only the last 20 years.
So it seems intuitive that the continents were always here. And yet Moses is writing in Genesis 1 about a world that was a water world. You know, that's and Genesis 1, 2 is a remarkably accurate depiction of early Earth. And then that the continents formed. And when you read Psalm 104, it seems to me that the text is implying that the growth of the continents was rather rapid. So not only does it place it, you know, much later in Earth's history than the time of the Earth's formation, but also it seems to describe the kinetics of formation that seemed to be rapid. So that's pretty remarkable and that Moses would have that insight or that intuition apart from divine revelation.
Right. And he stuck his neck out on the timing of when this continental growth would take place, you know, roughly halfway through the history of life here on planet Earth. You know, given our model that creation day one is when we see the origin of life and God is creating throughout the six creation days. And you're right, Fuzz, there are many other passages of Scripture which support the implication I described. I mean, you read Genesis 1, 9, and 10. As I mentioned, it's not explicitly saying that this is the epoch when continental land growth was most dramatic, but it certainly implies it. But if you go to Psalm 104, Job 38, Proverbs 8 especially, you will get lots of confirming evidence biblically that indeed there was this episode in the past history of Earth where we have this dramatic and relatively rapid growth of the continental land masses.
It seems to me, you know, when I've gone out and spoke to our chapters just even recently, the reason why so many different people who have a background in science are attracted to the message of Reasons to Believe is because we do take science seriously. And there is, as you say, a legitimate attempt to say, what does this book reveal? How can we then compare it with what the other book has to say? Again, we appreciate many of the young Earth creationists who agree with us about the age of the Earth. They may differ with us about how to interpret the creation days. But, you know, when I was in Vancouver, I talked with, you know, a couple physicists, and all of them began telling me a story I've heard I can't count the time since I've worked here that, you know, I had Christian roots. I have advanced degrees in science. I felt this turmoil because I never thought they could be compatible. It's my contact with Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe that have just kind of freed me to believe that truth with a capital T comes in both books. So that's a very exciting thing to go around the country and interact with these various people. A second hour, we'll take your calls. So if you haven't dialed in, please do so. And I'm going to turn in Fuzz's direction and have him tell us a little bit about humans and Neanderthals.
Yeah, and let me set the stage by giving people who are not familiar with the controversy some perspective. The issue of whether or not humans and Neanderthals interbred is a very important issue among evolutionary biologists and among creationists. With regard to evolutionary biology, the argument is that, at least in the traditional evolutionary model called multi-regionalism, which no longer holds much sway, was that Neanderthals were a direct part of the human lineage leading to the birth of modern European population groups. That idea has pretty much fallen by the wayside because of direct genetic evidence that we have from Neanderthal remains that indicates that Neanderthals are genetically distinct and could not have evolved to give rise to modern European groups, that they are considered to be an evolutionary dead end. So this really has no place at all for Neanderthals and human origins. However, some biologists argue that maybe Neanderthals still are an important factor in human evolution. Now, of course, we don't embrace that view here at Reasons to Believe. This is just recounting the evolutionary perspective. But that maybe Neanderthals do have a role in human evolution in that they interbred with humans when humans first encountered them as they migrated into Europe, and that interbreeding introduced Neanderthal genes into the human gene pool, so that Neanderthals have a role in human origins through this intergression, as it's referred to. Now, from a creation perspective, old Earth creationists, like the position that we hold here at Reasons to Believe, typically would argue that the hominids, the creatures in the fossil record like Neanderthals, Homo erectus, and so forth, were creatures made by God that were distinct from humans. They were not evolutionary predecessors, but they were distinct creatures that lacked a spiritual makeup, and that they may have had intelligence and emotional capacity, but they were not spiritual beings. And the expectation is that they would be biologically and behaviorally distinct from modern humans. Young Earth creationists oftentimes will argue that the hominids, particularly Neanderthals and Homo erectus, were descendants of Adam and Eve, and that their biological differences were due to extreme old age or physical disease or some type of disease or depravity even that led to these modified physical characteristics. But from a young Earth perspective, if Neanderthals and humans interbred based on the biological species concept, two populations that can interbreed are the same species, that would validate their view. But if they don't interbreed, that would be far more consistent with the view that we hold, that they were biologically distinct. So this question is really very important on a number of different fronts. Now, the fact of the matter is the evidence is equivocal. It's ambiguous. There are many anatomical studies that indicate Neanderthals are a distinct species from humans. But there are some paleoanthropologists who claim to have fossil remains that seem to establish a continuity between Neanderthals and humans. And some would even argue that they have what appear to be hybrids, these fossilized specimens that look as if they were hybrids between humans and Neanderthals. Now, these discoveries are highly contentious. The idea of anatomical continuity is highly contentious, but there are some data out there that are interpreted in that manner.
Now, by contentious, you mean disputed.
Disputed by anthropologists themselves, not by creationists disputing evolutionists, but even within the evolutionary community. Now, on the other hand, mitochondrial DNA analysis seems to indicate absolutely without a doubt no interbreeding whatsoever. And in recent years, there's been an attempt now to sequence the entire Neanderthal genome. So no longer are scientists focusing on the mitochondrial DNA, but rather the nuclear DNA, which is considered to be far more informative. And this project is well underway. There are two independent teams that are working on it, both independently and collaboratively, one at the Joint Genome Institute in Northern California, another at the Max Planck Institute in Germany. And each team is working on DNA taken from the same Neanderthal individual, but independently sequencing that DNA using different techniques and analyzing the data using different analytical methods. And the first initial results were published not that long ago, and by both teams. The team in Germany published about 1 million base pair sequences, and in the Joint Genome Institute team published about 65,000 sequences. And they both analyzed them, and they indicated that, again, Neanderthals and humans appear to be genetically distinct. But one team saw evidence for interbreeding, where it looks like humans were interbreeding with Neanderthals. This was the team in Germany. But the team in the U.S. said, no, there's no evidence for interbreeding. So now we've got this ambiguity with the nuclear DNA. This is where the paper in PLOS Genetics comes into play. And it's a team from the University of California at San Francisco who is essentially reanalyzing the data. And what they decided to do is to settle upon a standard method of genetic analyses. And they're looking at both data sets using the same analytical methods. And what they concluded is, again, these two species appear to be biologically distinct. But indeed, the group at the Max Planck Institute does seem to have evidence for interbreeding in their data. The team at the Joint Genome Institute doesn't. Moreover, when you apply an evolutionary analysis, it looks as if the Neanderthals and humans shared a common ancestor, again, from an evolutionary perspective, more recently in the data from Germany than in the data from the U.S. So they conclude that the data sets themselves are intrinsically inconsistent. They are at odds with one another. It's not a methodological thing, but the data is different. So the point is, how do you explain that? Well, if somehow there was a contamination or one of the methods was not working properly, that would explain the inconsistency. And as they looked at the data, they concluded that the most logical explanation would be contamination. And they concluded that the contamination was from the data produced by the team from Germany, that there actually looks as if there was human contamination in the DNA.
Wow.
And they did a real interesting analysis where they actually looked at the fragment size of the DNA in the different samples, because the DNA that they're recovering from the Neanderthal is in very short fragments. And it's like working a puzzle. You sequence the fragments, then you try to look for regions of overlap in the fragments, and then you build together larger and larger sequences looking at that overlap. And when they looked at a fragment size analysis, the data from the team in America had consistent results irregardless of the fragment size of the DNA. Their results were independent of fragment size. In the German data, however, showed a size dependence. If they were looking at very small fragments, the data was consistent with what you saw from the Joint Genome Institute in the U.S. But if they looked at larger fragments, that's where they saw evidence for interbreeding, and they conclude that the larger fragments are more likely human contamination because of the breakdown in the Neanderthal DNA. You're going to expect it to be primarily shorter segments. So they went one step further. Not only did they reason the most likely explanation was contamination, they actually generated data that makes a lot of sense if it was indeed contamination. So the plot twist here is that Neanderthals and humans don't seem to have been involved in a romantic relationship at all, but rather the evidence for and the rumors for interbreeding and for, you know, this forbidden love, it was actually due to contamination. So somewhat anticlimactic in soap opera terms, but very important work that highlights really how difficult this ancient DNA analysis is. And it's tempting to look at the team from Germany and kind of dismiss them as being credible scientists because they introduced contamination, but it's so easy to do. And the fact of the matter is, ironically, they were the pioneers in ancient DNA analysis, particularly.
And weren't they the ones that had the million base pairs? So, I mean, they had a much larger
data set. And, you know, so the point is that even the best scientists are susceptible to making mistakes when it comes to ancient DNA analysis, and it just highlights how difficult this enterprise really is. But the bottom line is that from an evolutionary perspective, no interbreeding whatsoever. From Neanderthals are not part of the human evolutionary drama legitimately, but from a creation perspective, it really makes it difficult to maintain a young Earth view in my mind that they somehow, that Neanderthals were descendants of Adam and Eve. They look to be special creations made by God, and the RTB model makes the best sense of the data.
Now, Fuzz, is there
30 seconds, Hugh.
Okay. Is there going to be any attempt to look at other sample or other specimens besides just this one?
Oh, yeah. There's a full-scale program underway. A lot of different Neanderthals are going to be studied.
Okay, Fuzz, that not only has implication for a young Earth view, but certainly also impacts an evolutionary view as well. Well, let me set the table here, or reset the table, as Joe Aguirre likes to say. I'm joined in studio by Hugh Ross and Fuzz Rana. And we also have a guest, Bob Stewart. Bob, it is wonderful to have you on the program, and you're going to tell us a little bit about some of our educational opportunities here at RTB.
Yes, it's good to be back. I wanted to just mention one more time that on October 1st, we have our whole ensemble of online courses that will be offered again, including Creation in the Bible, Creation versus Evolution, Critical Thinking Skills, World Religions and Science, and we have a graduate advanced seminar in Human Origins. But I also want to mention that we have some folks that are signing up for our Reasons Academy. This is for high schoolers, and our Good Science, Good Faith is available as well. I wanted to give a little story. I was speaking yesterday to a gentleman from Alberta, Canada, Wayne, and he was telling me that you have no idea the impact that even listening to this program, Creation Update, has had on his life. He said, I can't put into words how much it's meant to me. He's going to be taking the Creation in the Bible course starting October 1st, and he was even mentioning his two sons, who are 5 and 7 years old, have sat down with him on a number of occasions and watched the Journey Toward Creation DVD. What was impressive about it was that the 7-year-old, while watching the secular version, the PBS version of Origins — it's a DVD with this gentleman, Dr. Tyson, who was definitely, atheistic in his viewpoint — but the 7-year-old said, "You know what? They're not saying the right things, are they, Dad?" The man, Dr. Ross, actually, corrected that misinterpretation. Well, here's a 7-year-old. So I'm just thinking, this is the beauty of these courses and our materials and what we offer, in that it's very practical and practically used. And even a youngster like this is really catching on to that. So I'm just encouraging folks to consider that. You can go onto our website, reasons.org. You'll see a button down near the bottom that says Reasons Institute. That'll take you to that site, and it says enroll, register now. You can do it all online. The courses the course books and resources are all available there. And so I'm just encouraging folks to do that soon, because it is starting October 1st. We have outstanding instructors who accompany each of the courses, and they really add a lot to it. So this is something, it is online, so you can do it at any time of the day or night. No need to be on at any specific times. And it's an exciting thing when I think of people like Wayne here. Just to add to the little story here, he was saying he works at a petroleum, geopetroleum type organization that's always looking for, new resources in petroleum. One of the gentlemen there was is an atheist, but he's asking Wayne questions. And Wayne said, it's because of the message of the month, because of listening to Creation Update and all these things, he's been able to engage this gentleman, and this guy is very impressed with the way Wayne has been able to share with him. So they literally had a luncheon the other day. It lasted 4 hours.
Wow.
And so I'm just saying, this is the kind of fruit that can come, from taking these courses.
Now, Bob, you mentioned that Reasons Academy is kind of aimed at youth. What if someone was, say, 30, 40, 50 years of age? Can they sign up for Reasons Academy, or are they only allowed to go for Reasons Institute?
Hugh, you make a very good point. I've had a few folks that that don't want to go into the depth, perhaps, that the other courses do, and find that taking good science, good faith has been very helpful to them. And so, yeah, I encourage people. Sometimes teachers really can benefit because they can better share, with their students. Same with parents taking the course, Good Science, Good Faith. They can do the same thing. So it's a kind of a way to make it a little more user-friendly.
So, a family could sit down and take it
together.
Absolutely.
Right? I encourage it. Especially with that course, I always encourage parental involvement anyway. But if folks just want the information, that's outstanding as well, very practical. And so, that's a great idea.
So, it seems, Bob, that not only do our apologetic resources that we provide help people interact with more skeptically minded people, but it also helps Christians, particularly young people, and people who kind of like science but feel like I'm not sure how it can be compatible with faith.
That's right.
That we're ministering to a broad range of different people, and these courses are available to all of them.
That's right. I mean, I have folks who are homemakers and all the way to, PhDs, but even Wayne himself, he's an IT guy. And
right.
And he said, I really don't have all that much background in science, but I really learned enough. The beauty of these things is that it's a big picture view, and I think that's what's so valuable about Reasons to Believe's resources. It looks at the bigger picture and helps people to integrate, what is coming out of the world of science to their own lives and the like. So that's a real plus. I have to say this. Your course, Ken, is the most popular, interestingly enough, the critical thinking skills. And I always encourage people that no matter what you study, whether you're looking at science or any realm of life, if you don't have strong critical thinking skills, you can, miss things and misinterpret things. So,
okay, starting date for this?
October 1st.
October 1st.
You can go online, register now online. It can all be done there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Bob, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I want to encourage all of our listeners, either get on the telephone, get on the line, take an opportunity to continue to advance your learning so that you can be equipped to defend your faith. Thanks again, Bob. Appreciate you coming on. Well, Hugh and Fuzz, why don't we go on out and take a telephone call? We have Samuel calling from San Marcos. Hi, Samuel.
Hey, is Fuzz there right now?
His ear in the flesh.
All right, that's great. Hey, I really, really enjoyed you, Fuzz, talking about creating life either from the ground up or from the top down. And what I noticed as I kind of stepped back was you really think this whole thing is cool, don't you?
Oh, yeah, I think it is. I think it's very exciting for a number of reasons. One is I think it's going to be a boon to Christian apologetics.
Right.
Because nothing is going to demonstrate the fact that in order to create life or to modify life, that you have to have the involvement of an intelligent agents that are developing very well planned out strategies to proceed with the experimental work, who are exercising good old-fashioned human ingenuity to get over technical hurdles. And it's going to be really hard in the face of that to say that this just simply happened through naturalistic means. Plus, I think there's a huge boon for biotechnology and for even biomedicine. So to me, this is just deeply thrilling, and I can't wait for that first life form to emerge in a laboratory setting with the guiding hand of intelligent, brilliant, world-class research scientists.
Okay, like yourself, of course.
Well, I wouldn't put myself in that category, but
right,
like the people who are doing the work.
Yeah. Well, hey, I actually wanted to up the ante, I guess you'd call it, on this whole thing, because you gave an analogy I thought everybody could understand, and that was the analogy of taking a V8 out of a 57 Chevy and putting it in an old Camaro or something like that, and that's great. And then you have a car that's a hybrid, but there's a I want to tell me how close I am to being right or wrong, because this goes to the difficulty of the whole thing. And that is, you take that and you do that, that's fine, but you haven't started the engine yet. And that's a catch-22, because for a cell to generate metabolic energy, things have to be moving. But in order for things to be moving, they need metabolic engine, metabolic energy. So it seems to me that you aren't just going to have to put an engine inside of a car, but you've got to put a running engine inside of a car where the transmission is turning, and you've got to have the gears lock in place, at the same time and be at the exact right position and bolt everything up. Am I overdoing it, or is it really?
Well, I think you're raising an interesting question that I'm not sure that I would go as far as to say that that's really a fundamental problem. And, you know, Ken is sitting here and he's fond of saying that analogies only go so far, that analogies are very helpful ways for us to think about things, but we want to be careful about going too far. And really, when it comes to an automobile engine, when you turn the starter, what you're doing is you're basically putting a spark through a rich mixture of fuel and oxygen that's causing an explosion. Mm-hmm. And really what's going on is that the liquid hydrocarbons and oxygen, from a thermodynamic standpoint, are going to react to produce ultimately water and carbon dioxide. That's thermodynamically favorable. But if you just have them mixing together without a spark, that reaction doesn't happen. Why? Because when the molecules collide, they have to have high enough energies to overcome what's called the energy of activation barrier.
Right.
And once they do that, then the reaction proceeds. Well, when you're inside the cell, you know, the molecules, the biomolecules are going to be colliding with each other just because of the thermal energy that they have. And those collisions will be productive collisions. So you don't really need a spark, so to speak, or the turn of a starter to get the chemistry going inside the cell. If you got everything there, those molecules will react with each other. They'll encounter with each other. They'll collide. And those reactions should proceed. But I think you are raising a point in that while you may have all the molecules there, while they may collide, you're going to have to pay very careful attention to getting the right compositions, the right combination of molecules in the right proportions in order for those collisions to be productive enough and to work in an orchestrated fashion to produce something that we would recognize as life. So it's not merely just throwing everything in there. You throw everything in there, molecules will react. You may get certain reactions that are mimicking what's going on in the cell. But to get everything to work together in an integrated fashion, that's, I think, going to be another thing altogether. That's going to be a very tricky thing to accomplish. It's not just throwing it in the tube, but you don't really need that spark because it's going to be the diffusion and the molecular collisions that will provide that energy for the processes to take place.
Right. I was just trying to extrapolate your model about, you know, your creation model says that we're going to find things more and more complex. For example, say 60, 70 years ago, we thought that everything inside of a cell was just a bunch of jelly, and
right.
It really didn't matter as far as the precise position. But now we find through, what is it, tomography or something like that, that the precise position at any given time is critical too.
Yep, yeah. And in fact, in the book Origins of Life, I write about that, and I also write about it in a new book that is coming out, All Things Going According to Plan, in June of next year, called The Cell's Design, about the idea that even the simplest bacteria have to have a high level of internal organization at the molecular level. And in many cases, that internal organization is absolutely critical. And it's a dynamic organization, both not only through space, but through time. So, yeah, you know, and to accomplish that organization is more than just merely flinging stuff into a test tube. It's going to involve really getting the ratios and the proportions right. But I think that's what the work in artificial life is going to tell us, is that, again, there's a strategy, there's a protocol, and those protocols are developed through, you know, trial and error, through careful reasoning, careful understanding what's going on. And as we try to make more and more complex artificial life systems, particularly from the bottom up, I really think we're going to see just how tricky it is to get the right combinations and how sensitive life is to that.
And Fuzz, you're not really talking about creation of life in the lab from scratch. I mean, you know, an analogy we can give is that from scratch would be where you go out to a Minnesota ore deposit and you dig out the iron ore from there, you process it, and you make an automobile out of it that you can go to Walmart with, as opposed to going to a junkyard where there's thousands of beat-up old cars there and you're pulling parts out of different cars that are already in fine working condition, and you assemble a new kind of automobile that's different from the ones in the junkyard. And that's really what's going on in these lab experiments, is that they're taking running components out of existing life forms and making it together and altering life in certain ways.
Yeah, it's really what's going on with the bottom up, at least at this stage of the game, is more a reconstitution as opposed to creating life from scratch. And really the next stage would probably be, I would anticipate, is creating life using, again, DNA and proteins, but producing life that it consists of totally novel proteins,
right,
that are man-made constructs that don't exist in nature. Then the third stage would be creating life that isn't based on DNA and RNA or proteins, but is based on some type of man-made molecular ensembles that are non-natural themselves. And to even go to stage two, let alone stage three, I think you're looking at decades and decades away before something like that happens.
And stage four is where you start with the individual hydrogen and carbon atoms and begin to put them together to make a life form.
Right. So, but right now, even with the reconstitution, while many of the steps necessary to produce artificial life are doable in the lab, putting it all together and making it all work right now is the big technical hurdle. But I'm confident that people will figure out a way to do it in the next decade.
Okay, Samuel. Hey, thank you for that call.
You're certainly welcome.
Sparked some real thought there. Appreciate your calling. Hope you'll call again. Fuzz, it's always interesting to me how natural and intuitive reasoning from analogy is. A logician that I'm fond of says it's the most natural type of reasoning, and I would argue that's very consistent with a theistic orientation, that we're networked by God and we have this capacity to move from one concept and compare and contrast it with another.
Well, you know, analogies are very important in science because it allows us to take what we know and then use that as a platform to go into an arena that we don't know.
Right.
So by, you know, using the in this case, this automobile analogy, not only does it help us to understand the concepts, but then as we reason about it, that becomes a platform so that as we compare what's going on in this research with artificial life, as we begin to move into unknown territory, it gives us some place of familiarity to then begin to reason in the non-familiar.
Yeah. Very good. And without further ado, let's go on out and talk to Ted, who's calling from Galesburg. Hi, Ted.
Yes. Thanks for taking my call. I'm really kind of elated to talk to Hugh Ross. I've given out hundreds of his CDs. I have a CD ministry and give them out at truck stops and different places, and it's really helped a lot of people.
Oh, very glad to hear that.
I'm kind of excited to talk to you. This is just by accident that I happened to call on Tuesday and ask this question to your other hotline or your other phone number, and they said, well, there's a hotline and there's also this radio program, and it happened to be the exact time that I should be calling, so I called and I got on. So I'm making a homemade track. It's called Seven Things the Bible Says About Hell. On the front, on the back, it says Seven Things the Bible Says About Heaven. And below that, it says Seven Reasons to Believe the Bible. And I'm using information from your CD, and you mentioned in there that the Bible says the earth is a sphere, but I cannot find where it says that.
Yeah, it's in Isaiah chapter 40. I believe it's verse 22. If I'm wrong on that, it would be verse 26, but I think it's
Isaiah
verse 22.
Chapter 40.
And it says that's where God is looking down on the earth. And he says he looks down on the circle of the earth. And the Hebrew word for circle equally means orb. So it could refer to a two-dimensional circle or a three-dimensional sphere. There's also places in the Bible where it talks about, in most English translations, it says the four quarters or the four corners of the earth. But actually a superior translation from the Hebrew would be like the four quarters of the earth, like the quarters of an orange. So again, in the figure of speech that's used there, it's talking about a three-dimensional rather than a two-dimensional flat system.
I see.
So those are a few places you can go to draw the conclusion that the Bible certainly was not saying that the earth was flat, rather it was referring to a spherical system.
So it's Isaiah chapter 40:22, and then what's the other one?
Well, there's about three or four places in the Bible where it talks about the four quarters of the earth.
Verse 22 says he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth.
That's it. And the point there is that even if you're going to take the two-dimensional definition rather than the three-dimensional definition of that word, if you're looking above on a body, the only body, three-dimensional body, that looks like a circle from all perspectives is a sphere.
Yep, right. Okay, great. I hope this, I'm giving out this little, it's a long, tall, slender piece of paper, be folded in half. I hope it will affect a lot of people's lives, you know. I mean, I think that's kind of the key. If you look at what the Bible says about hell and kind of scares you, and you, what it says about heaven, it's really great. And then if you look at, well, you really can't believe the Bible, and if that's all on one sheet, it just seems like an awful good track to me. But
well, it's also a biblical principle. Jesus himself said that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Mm-hmm. You know, and one edge is the justice of God. The other edge is the mercy of God.
Mm-hmm.
And most people need to get both edges before it motivates them to consider the steps that they need to take to give their lives to Christ. I mean, that was true in my life. It wasn't just the rewards that I could get from receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. I also had to look at the consequences of what would happen to me if I were to reject the offer that God gave me.
Right. And they don't look good either.
Well, I got motivation from both sides, and I think that's a two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
We call that law and gospel. The law points us to our judgment. The gospel gives us the good news of mercy
news,
and grace.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
Ted, thank you. I'm glad you got a chance to chat here with Hugh Ross.
Yeah, what a privilege.
Okay, take care.
Right,
hope you'll call again soon.
Yeah.
Okay, gentlemen, we have an interesting email. Fuzz, tell us about this email.
Yeah, Ken, and this is something I think that you could offer perhaps better perspective on than Hugh and I. And, of course, I think people are familiar with these headlines that I've seen on Yahoo this morning and on the Drudge Report and other different outlets on the Internet. But it's about a mystery illness that strikes a Peruvian village after a meteorite hits. And apparently people observed this meteorite hitting the earth. They're able to actually see the meteorite on the ground, steam and hot water spewing from the meteorite, a strange odor, and then people in the village got sick. And in fact, there's a few policemen that came to investigate, and again, they also got sick. And so it seems like the implication here is that this meteorite is causing the sickness either through some kind of chemical poisoning, or maybe even in the back of everybody's mind, some kind of microbial poisoning. Could this be microbes coming from space infecting this village? And so what do we make of this? And of course, the emailer also is making mention of a wormwood in the book of Revelation and things like that as well. So maybe it might be worth just spending a few minutes for the three of us to talk a little bit about this. And when I was looking at this, the immediately thing that came to my mind is this coincidence or is it cause and effect? What would you say?
Yeah, I'm interested in what Hugh thinks, but, you know, obviously there is in logic what we call the false cause, and a false cause appears in a couple different varieties. But the famous one is, of course, the post hoc ergo propter hoc, which is Latin for after this, therefore because of this. You know, the meteorite hit, then the illness happened. So after the meteorite, therefore because of the meteorite. I'd be interested, of course, in what Hugh thinks. But temporal succession, you know, just because I gave a talk at a church and then an hour later there was an earthquake doesn't necessarily mean my talk caused the earthquake. And so you want to be careful about associating things simply because one thing happens right after another. You'd want to look for real, authentic causal connections, not just something in terms of the temporal element.
Well, you know, and I would be surprised if indeed this turned out to be some kind of disease-borne illness, you know, a pathogen causing it, it's probably undoubtedly not from the meteorite, because what we know from parasite-host interactions, those interactions are highly specific interactions. If there is another form of life, let's say hypothetically on this meteorite that hit the Earth, it would not cause illness. Almost guarantee it, that it could not be a biological source of illness. The only other possibility would be that there are some type of chemical emissions that are causing the illness. But again, I can't believe that there would be enough coming from the meteorite that would cause that level of sickness. I think it's probably coincidence.
Well, Fuzz, we could rule that out right away, because when a meteor comes through the Earth's atmosphere and hits the ground, there's quite a release of heat. And the heat release by itself would guarantee that anything biological in the meteor would not survive. And we need to keep in mind that we have yet to document even the existence of any complex molecules in any of these meteors. I mean, the best they have found are a very low abundance level of only a few of the amino acids that make up the proteins. And even then, there's a question of contamination.
And even like the meteorites that have the highest level of carbon in them, much of that carbon is what's called by chemists in a refractory state, meaning it's high molecular weight, intractable materials that are just going to sit there. They're not going to, and even if they break down, they're not going to break down into anything noxious.
Well, the article here does talk about what kind of damage this meteorite left. Apparently, a 30-meter wide, 100-foot wide crater hole. It was about 20 feet deep. So this is a significant piece of rock that fell from outer space to make a crater that big. And, again, I'm a little bit concerned how much credibility we can give to the reports at this point that just came out, day before yesterday, actually. And it does talk about when the meteor hit that boiling water started to come out of the crater. Well, that's possible. I mean, it blew out a hole and it came into contact with underground water. The heat of the collision would certainly make boiling water. But I'd like that story to be confirmed first. But if that story is true, then that means that this meteor hit with such force that it would have thrown a lot of dust and dirt all around that village area. And, we've all heard of valley fever here in California. When agricultural activity throws a lot of dust into the atmosphere, people breathe that dust in, and they get bronchial and upper respiratory conditions that we call valley fever. Likewise, if a meteor hits with that kind of force and throws that much hot dust up into the atmosphere and the villagers are breathing this stuff, I can easily see them getting the kinds of symptoms that the report gives here. But before I stick my neck out on this, I want to make sure that these reports that are coming out really are accurate in what they're portraying. My advice would be, let's wait a few days and really get the scientists in there to see what's really going on here, get the facts, and then we can draw the appropriate conclusions. But people getting sick from a meteor hitting with that kind of force, that's not at all out of the realm of possibility, but they're getting sick from earth dust that was blown into the atmosphere, not from the meteor itself.
So in a sense, the meteorite could be the cause, but also is not the cause of the illness, in that it's not the direct cause,
it's
either chemically or biologically,
cause,
right. But is setting in motion. And that explanation makes a tremendous amount of sense to me that you're offering there, Hugh.
Well, the other thing I note is that there's no reference in the report to them actually recovering chunks of the meteorite, at least not at this point. And often what happens with a meteorite collision of this sort is that the meteorite itself basically gets vaporized. I mean, it gets pulverized. And so it gets mixed in with all this earth dust. And if that's really the case, that would support the scenario that the collision created a tremendous amount of dust. And that's going to result in people developing these kinds of symptoms.
You know, there are also psychological things that either contribute to potential illnesses. I've seen them actually on an airplane announce that somebody has a certain illness that's contagious. Other people immediately start feeling the symptoms. And
everybody gets their tissues out and starts blowing their nose.
And there's, it's all a ruse. It's the fact that, we are psychological beings. So there could be a variety of interpretations as to how to sort all of these types of things out.
Well, first step, Ken, is let's get the facts.
Did this really
let's
happen?
Let's make sure
right?
This isn't a soap opera story.
But it was on the Drudge Report. It's got to be right.
Well,
what more facts do you need? It was on the Drudge Report.
Even Drudge has to be tested, as Scripture says. Test all things. So let's go on out and talk to Marge. I believe this is Marge.
Yep, this is Marge.
Hi, how are you?
Hi, fine.
Good.
I have a question for you guys. It's one of those things that come up and you sort of always take for granted, and then somebody asks it a different way that you never thought of before. And it's about angels. Last week in our Bible study, somebody just kind of made the offhand comment that, well, angels don't have wings, only cherubim and seraphim have wings. And I thought, but I thought cherubim and seraphim were angels. And this person said, no, they're not angels. And so I did some looking up in my Bible, and I can't find any specific statement that says that they're angels, but I just wondered what the position of the church has been on that.
Well, Marge, this is Hugh. The traditional position of the church is that cherubims and seraphims are angels, but they're a higher order of angels. And both the Old and New Testament do talk about that there are different categories of angels. You mean you've got Michael the Archangel. I mean, he's clearly at a level that's above that of ordinary angels. And the same thing would be true of the cherubim and the seraphim. And evidently, the cherubim are a little bit superior in certain characteristics than the seraphim. All we see in Scripture is that there's four cherubim and four seraphim. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say there aren't any more, but it doesn't mention. So it's possible there's only four of each. And then you got Michael the Archangel, which would be in a different category again. Gabriel evidently has a significant role. Who knows? I mean, the Bible, I think, is more designed to reveal to humanity what we need to do to develop a relationship with God. But nevertheless, Paul repeatedly reminds us that we are on stage as human beings, and the angels are part of the audience that's watching what we do here as we interact with one another and with our Creator.
Marge, a source that might be helpful is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. They have an extended discussion of the various biblical terms relating to angels. Might be a good source. Yeah, and you can use one right off of my shelf in my office.
Okay, that sounds good. What about the thing about angels having wings? Do regular angels have wings?
Well, I mean, with the description about these angels having wings, I mean, you've got Ezekiel who's doing his best to describe these creatures. And the thing I noticed in Ezekiel 1 and 10 is the degree to which Ezekiel is struggling to describe what he's seeing here. He talks about these wheels within wheels that intersect. And clearly it's something that defies, you know, human capability to fully describe. But one thing that's also clear as we go through Scripture is that angels can appear to us in virtually any form they want. I mean, this is something that Ken and I made note of in our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, that these fallen angels can manifest themselves as a dirigible, as some fast-moving aircraft, as a spaceship, as a human being, as an animal. It seems clear in Numbers that we got one representing himself as an animal, so they can take whatever form they want. The thing I've noticed in my own experience in working with people suffering from demon possession and visitations from fallen angels is that sometimes a fallen angel will ask the human contact, how good am I doing in manifesting myself like X? Mm-hmm. And so, they can take whatever form they want, and they can disappear and change that form any time they want. And that's something we notice in UFO phenomena, is that they're not constant. During a UFO encounter, the UFO form can change dramatically in apparent shape and structure. Mm-hmm. So the angels can do that, and they can speak in any voice they want. Some people have noticed in demonic encounters that the fallen angel's voice changes in midstream.
Oh, that sounds good. So basically there's just three categories of spiritual beings. There's God, the Trinity, angels, and man.
Right, but just like all of us human beings have differences with respect to one another, likewise the angels have differences with respect to one another.
Okay, thank you very much.
Very good, Marge. Thank you for calling. I want to tell everybody that a dirigible is a Zeppelin or a blimp.
Well, thank you.
That's a term that... I've learned from you the first time I heard that term. Very good. Well, let's go out and talk to Roger. We have Roger calling from Portland, Maine. Hi, Roger.
Hi there. Oh, boy, I have so many questions. And I'm still on the thinking about this multiverse, hopefully a multiverse nullification. And this is right along the lines from what we were discussing last week, in that Occam's razor appears to favor ontological simplicity in terms of existent elements, but not necessarily conceptual simplicity. And the best example that I discussed last week was the luminiferous ether theory being supplanted by general relativity, which is conceptually more complex but ontologically simpler. And I also, discussed two other examples, but I have a question about superstring theory in this regard, and then there's a number of deductions we can make if it's valid, I think. I'm not 100% sure. But anyway, does superstring theory support the ontological simplistic impetus of Occam's razor in that all elementary particles, both bosons and fermions, are supposed to be tiny strings which vibrate at different frequencies depending upon the particle?
Well, I think you're on to something, Roger, and that's kind of how the leading string theorists look upon this, is they say, well, string theory currently provides us with the simplest explanation for all the phenomena we're confronted with in gravitational theories and quantum mechanics and the large-scale structure of the universe and particle physics. And I would have to agree with that. I can't think of a simpler explanation currently that can explain as much as string theory is able to explain. Now, in saying all that, I want to be careful in that there are many different string theories currently out there. I'm not saying this in defense of all the string theories, but string theory in general does have that strength. And if you get a hold of Today's New Reason to Believe, within a month or two, I'm going to be posting an article there on a new discovery concerning how string theory explains features in black holes that help us to understand superconductivity in a way we've never been able to understand before. And it's yet one more example of how even currently string theory is explaining a number of phenomena that no other theory in physics can currently explain. So it's another test that we're probably on the right track and going with some kind of string theory explanation for physical reality.
How much evidence does superstring theory appear to have to support it right now?
Well, I use the term string theory because that's a broader category of explanation than superstring theory. Superstring theory would be one component of string theory. Superstring theory really focuses on trying to understand that epoch when the superforce separates and becomes the force of gravity and the strong electroweak force, and then later the strong electroweak force splits and becomes a strong force and the electroweak force.
Well, what I'm looking for is how much evidence is there in the concept that both bosons and fermions are supposed to be tiny strings? I mean, there are other string theories which say it's only for bosons.
Well, I think particle physicists would be much happier if they had one theory that could explain both. And they think that that's got to be the way it is because there's a boson associated with every fermion. There's these fermion-boson pairs. Now, we haven't been able to experimentally verify all the pairing relationships, but currently particle physicists are saying that looks like the way. I don't really know of any particle physicists that don't believe in the fermion-boson pair concept. And string theory is something that would beautifully explain why those relationships exist. And the big accelerator in Switzerland, when it comes online, is going to try to determine at least one, experimentally, one of the fermion-boson pairs. When that happens, and everybody believes it, that confirmation has got to be a done deal. And when that confirmation comes, that's going to give significant support to the, what's called the standard model of particle physics. And it's that standard model of particle physics that demands that we've got to be working with more dimensions of space than just length, width, and height. Because if all we got is length, width, and height, there simply won't be enough room, dimensional room, within those three dimensions to force in all the symmetries that are demanded by the full scope of this particle physics theory. And so the particle physics theory would have to be wrong for there not to be some needed appeal to dimensions beyond length, width, and height.
Right, but since the both bosons and fermions are very favorably looked at as being both strings right now.
Right. Well, I mean, strings, again, provides us with the simplest explanation for why there appears within our experiments and our theory, this relationship. And, you know, the relationship isn't proven yet, but we're really close to getting that way, and we've got nothing else on the theoretical horizon that can really explain the particle physics features that we see. So it's kind of like the only game in town. But when I say the only game in town, particle physicists at the theoretical level are united in the belief there's got to be some overarching theory that takes advantage of dimensions beyond length, width, and height. Now, to be complete about this, string theory is not the only way to go down that path. I mean, there are other models being proposed that likewise appeal to these extra dimensions of space, but in a way that's different from string theory. So I'm not trying to claim that string theory is the only way to go, but it does appear the only way to go is that we have to appeal to some bigger theory, more general theory, that would be taking advantage of these extra space dimensions in some way, shape, or form.
And string theory is looking very favorable at the moment.
Well, it's looking favorable at the moment in that it explains a lot of unexplainable features within physics that no other model has been able to explain. Characteristics of black holes, for example. It explains why we have the theory of relativity. I mean, one of the more amazing things that came out of string theory was that it produced the equations of special and general relativity as a completely unexpected bonus.
Wow.
And so that gave people, said, we got to be on the right track if it produces that.
That makes sense, yeah.
And, and it does explain how you can have quantum mechanics and gravity simultaneously operating.
Roger, last week I mentioned a quote by William Wainwright, and I have my book here. It's on page 269. He talks about simplicity. I write, explaining the need for a simple system, philosopher William J. Wainwright said, quote, "A system may be simpler because it employs fewer basic concepts or makes fewer basic assumptions or because it uses fewer explanatory principles or isn't committed to as many kinds of reality," unquote.
Right, so, right. Well, this is exactly what I was getting at, and it sounds extremely, everything that Hugh said sounds like it's extremely favorable in terms of possibly nullifying the naturalistic effect of level 2 multiverse theory, which is, how many minutes do we have?
About 2 or 3.
Yes.
Oh, boy. I don't know how far we can go with this. But anyway, this sounds really good, because I can see that in the examples that I cited last week about ontological simplicity being favored, well, the second distinction I was getting to was just not ontological simplicity is favored, but there's a difference between the sheer number of existent elements, like the number of protons or the number of universes, and ontological types. And it would appear that Occam's razor appears to especially favor the simplicity of ontological types. And I'd like to know if you agree with that, and in which case, then I think it's very strong towards a nullification of level 2 multiverse theory. And I think I can see this with the Copernican heliocentric model supplanting the Ptolemaic geocentric model in eliminating the epicycles and the transparent shells, and also the kinetic energy of heat supplanting caloric and eliminating caloric, and then special relativity supplanting the ether theory and eliminating the ether. And finally, it appears that we can see this in superstring theory, positing on the most fundamental level one ontological type for all elementary particles. Does this make sense, that Occam's razor appears to favor ontological types especially?
Well, I think you're onto something, Roger, but I would like to suggest that maybe we need to consolidate some apologetics ground here, and that, you know, no matter where you're going to go with trying to integrate particle physics with cosmology, there is a consensus now that you're going to have to appeal to dimensions beyond length, width, height, and time. If you're appealing to dimensions beyond length, width, height, and time, this is an enormous apologetics advance for the Christian faith. Why? Because Christianity has been the only predominant religion within human history that has built a doctrinal system based on the idea that there's something transcendent to length, width, height, and time. Given that the physics community now has a consensus that that's the way we have to go to explain the physics of the universe and the physics of fundamental particles, we now have this tremendous apologetics tool that says the transcendent message that we see in Christianity, where you have a God that transcends length, width, height, and time, and yet at the same time a God that fills the entirety of length, width, height, and time, from a physics perspective, must have merit. And that also means that people who are appealing to a multiverse are actually making a metaphysical explanation for reality. It's not a naturalistic explanation. They are forced to appeal to something beyond length, width, height, and time. And in that sense, I've been able to say on some university campuses, when people go the multiverse route, welcome to the theology department. This is a theological explanation. It's not a naturalistic explanation at all.
Okay, Roger, we're out of time. So thank you again for that call. I hope you'll continue to reflect on how the Christian view relates to the challenge of the multiverse. Well, gentlemen, we covered a lot of ground today, talked about a lot of issues. I want to encourage our listeners to continue listening to Creation Update. That's the place where RTB uniquely, I think, tries to integrate the biblical record with what we find in the various areas of science. And so continue to listen, continue to support Reasons to Believe as we carry out our mission, and recognize that the more you know about science, the more you have reasons to believe.
This has been a presentation of the Ministry of Reasons to Believe. If you would like to know more about other resources offered by Reasons to Believe or have questions about issues related to science and the Christian faith, please visit our website at reasons.org or call us toll-free at 800-482-7836.